If you'd like to turn to the book of Daniel, we're reading from chapter 1, found on page 690 if you've got a church Bible, found on whatever page you've got if you haven't, or on your phone, it might even be quicker. So Daniel chapter 1, reading the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned you your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat with the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for the four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. They say that there are 5 major ways in which you can tell somebody that you love them. They are simply telling them, physical touch, acts of service, spending quality time, or gift giving. You know, the whole theory goes that there's 1 or 2 of these 5 that we major on, and some people don't like people telling them that they love them. Others don't like to be touched. There's all sorts of things. But there are 1 of those 5 resonate with us as being, this is the way when somebody does this for me, then that's how I know that they love me. There are major ways that you can tell your spouse, your kids, your friends that you love them. But how do we tell God that we love him? We can tell them with our words, but sometimes that's easy to do without really meaning it. You know, it's something that we're supposed to do, so we just do it. It's we can do it without really thinking about it. I mean, husbands and wives can get into that sort of unthinking responses as well. The wife says to the husband, "I love you." The husband, not even thinking about it, that's just the automatic response. It says, "I love you too," or whatever. But how do we really do it? I mean, it's like singing a very familiar song of worship, that we use the words, but we don't actually think about the words that we're singing. Because we know it so well, it just pours out of our mouth. But we don't actually think hard about the song or about the promises that we're making through the song. So how else can we show that we love God? Physical touch is a bit hard, considering he's a spirit and we're not. That kind of makes it a little difficult. Quality time I've always found sort of to be problematic, because quality depends on the eye of the beholder. Not, I can think I'm spending a lot of quality time with Shona, but she could think I'm just being annoying. So how do we judge that we've spent quality time with God? It's kind of difficult with that. Gift giving is possible, as in giving to God our tithes and our offerings, or giving to somebody else in the name of Christ. That's possible. Acts of service are definitely possible for us in order to show that we love God, because God is, in the book of Ephesians, we're told that God has actually prepared works of service, good works for us to do. He's prepared for that in advance. And when Paul writes in advance, he's actually talking about before the creation of the world. It's kind of a major advance. So these are things that we can do in order to show that we love God. There is another way that we can show we love God, and that is one of the things that Daniel has here in chapter 1. You and I are to love God by encouraging others to love him. We're to love God by encouraging others to love him, to encouraging one another to love him. Well, we're not actually, yeah. So we're looking at Daniel as a man, as himself. And what do we know about Daniel? Well, we know that Daniel was of noble birth. That's why why he ends up in this training camp, if you want to call it that. It means that he came from an important family. And has been from one of the important families. He's selected to go and to serve the great king of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire. And if you have maps in the back of your Bibles, as some of them do, it will show you that the Babylonian Empire was massive. It was a huge place, covering a lot of places. And so it's an honor to be called into close service of Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel and his friends were called. We know that he was smart. We know that he was handsome. Not that we've seen a picture of it, just that it's what it's described here, that he is of good appearance, that he is without fault or without blemish. We know that he was clever. And because of this, because of all these things, he's chosen to be trained to enter into the king's service. These are the things that we're told about Daniel. But even more important, right at the top of the list for us, is that we're told that Daniel fears God, that Daniel loves God. He loves God more than he fears Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we know that from verse 8. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Sorry, that's verse 9. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, I have some friends who have read this chapter, and they've read this part, and they've read verse 16, which says, the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And they've thought about it, and they've dwelled upon it, and they've and they've come up with the idea that this passage proves that you and I should not eat meat, and that we shouldn't eat, and we shouldn't have wine, because Daniel didn't, and Daniel was better looking than all the others who ate of the king's food. Just him and Daniel and his friends just ate vegetables and drank only water. You know, it sounds simple. It sounds really simple and easy. And unfortunately, that's sometimes how we approach the Bible. We look at it and we get a nice simple explanation like that, and we jump on it and we build a whole castle out of the sand. But that's all it is. Because my friends actually have got it wrong. This passage isn't telling us that we ought to be eating only vegetables and drinking only water. For in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah that he and his descendants may eat meat as well as the green vegetables or the green plants. And who is a descendant of Noah? Every single one of us. Which is kind of good news for someone who comes from a long line of cannibals like I do. But so he's not talking about the thing, the passage isn't about condemning meat. So, and if it's not, so why did Daniel not eat? Why did he eat just the vegetables? Because what we have here is Daniel and his friends putting God to the test. Will God honor their decision? If you look at the passage, in verse 5, we find out where the food was to come from. Verse 5 says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So the food was to come from the king's table, from Nebuchadnezzar's own table. Obviously not the food that he was actually eating, but it all came from his table. And there is a significance about that. The significance is that the food had been dedicated to the pagan gods of the Babylonians. And even more personal than that, the kings of the day were accepted as being God's representative on earth, as being gods on earth. So Nebuchadnezzar was seen as a god, not just as a great king, which he was, but as God on earth. And therefore, what we have is not a battle of diets. What we have is a battle of gods. What we have is a spiritual battle here. Because by giving the food off his table, Nebuchadnezzar is saying that I am your God and I will supply you with your needs. And by saying no, Daniel will say, no, you're not my God. My God will supply all my needs. That's the battle. The food that was given to these young men was spiritually defiled. Nebuchadnezzar is not the God who will provide them with all their needs. Who do you thank God? Who do you thank for your food? If you say grace before a meal, who do you give thanks to? You know, the one true God of heaven and earth. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to ask God the Father for our daily food. We don't pray to Jacinda for our food. We don't pray to others for it. Why? Because they're not God. Daniel decided that he was not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar either. And so in verse 8, we're reminded that he did not, that he chose, that he decided not to defile himself. He chose not to defile himself with the food from the king's table. It's not that the food was bad. Don't get that idea. I mean, the food's fit for a king. But all the spiritual baggage that went with that food is what he was rejecting. And this is what Daniel was doing. Eating the food would mean breaking the first commandment, that we should have no other gods but the one true God of heaven and earth. And Daniel wasn't about to choose that. He chose to love God with all his, with his obedience. He chose to love God with all his heart. He chose, I mean, what would have happened if he had to look bad, if he had to look sickly at the end of the 10 days, if God hadn't have honored that commitment? It's a good chance that he would have been killed. But he chose to love God. How do you love God? What things do you choose in order to love God? The second part of it that we have out of this passage is encouraging others. There's a song, that Sunday school song, that goes, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." And the song is about later in Daniel's life, way later, when he's an old man. And when he, the time when he is alone, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, just him and some hungry lions. And yet he dares. But at the time of this passage, the time that this is writing about, Daniel doesn't have to stand alone. He has three friends who encourage him in his stand. And they encourage him by taking that stand with them. They also love God and want to honor him. They also stand up and refuse to eat the tainted meat. When geese migrate, they travel hundreds and hundreds of miles. It was between their nesting place and the place where they spend their summer. The strongest of them are the ones who are up the front. But they never, one doesn't stay there all the time. They keep swapping around. They keep rotating themselves so that one doesn't carry all the burden of leading, of causing the slipstream for the others to follow in. And not only that, they constantly squawk. I can't make the sound of a geese, so I'm not going to try, but they're constantly making noises. And it's almost as though they're encouraging one another to go forward, to keep going, to keep pushing forward until they get to where they're supposed to be getting to. And the church is to have a similar pattern. You know, those of us who are spiritually stronger are to lead by example how to live like Christ. But God gives us many examples of how we are to do this so that we're constantly being encouraged. One of the other things is that those of us who look to be strongest often aren't. And sometimes in my in one of our churches back in Australia, we elected some men to be elders, and two of them, out of the three of them that were there, two of them were the kind of guys that you would expect to be elders. They looked strong. They could read, they could preach the gospel. The third one was, he was an older man, gentleman. He was in his 60s, kind of, he would just about die if he stood up in front of you and tried to share the gospel, try to speak. But one-on-one, he could speak well. The thing was that he was actually the most valuable of the three elders that we had. He was more valuable than the two that looked the part. I have to say that they also acted the part as well, but he was better. He was the one who brought more comfort to more people just by his quiet manner. And it's the same in church. We can have those who are gifted to stand up front, can stand up and talk. But everybody needs to be encouraged. Logan needs to be encouraged. It's really hard to do it by yourself. It's why we are called to be a church, to be a community, to be part, because each one is called to encourage the other. In fact, Ephesians tells us that each one of us has a spiritual gift that we're given to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. And without us, the church is that much poorer because it doesn't have that gift that has been supplied by the Holy Spirit. We are, those of us who are weaker in the faith need to encourage those others for Christ as well. Just because we may not think we know enough or that we may not have the right words. Believe me, many preachers, self included, often don't have the right words. But we are called to speak, called to encourage. And as we started out before with the five love languages, there are more than one way of encouraging people. How do you encourage somebody who has just lost their love, lost their husband or their father? I've found the most encouraging people are often those who don't say anything but just come and sit next to you, give you a cup of coffee, give you a cuddle. There are others who come and run off the mouth and are no encouragement at all. But each to your own. There's some of us more encouraged with somebody who can speak to us. But that's not wrong. But we all need that encouragement. And Daniel needed that encouragement. And God provided that with three friends who'd do that, who would encourage him, who would stand with him. You know, so these four men encouraged one another, and it was a dangerous thing to do, to refuse the king's food like they did. But God honored them. God honored their commitment to him. Young people, do you encourage by your actions other young people to live for God? Or do you laugh at other young people who try to behave as though God would have them behave? Do you laugh at them when they obey their parents and call them a wuss? Ask any adult if they find it easy to live for Christ. I've met several people who have said, "Oh, I used to be a Christian, but it was too hard, so I didn't." One of the, I remember in a movie, the Americans make great sports movies. He's in one of them, they're talking about football and talking about how it's tough. And the coach says to him, that's why wimps don't play it. Play the game. It's tough being a Christian. Even in a society like ours, which doesn't beat us up, it doesn't throw us into prison or anything else, it's still tough to live as a Christian. And we need others to encourage us. That's why God puts us together in the church for mutual encouragement, because we cannot do it alone. I know in church history there are people who are wonderful, like Simon the Stylite, who lived up a pole for 28 years all by himself. Although if he lived up there all by himself and had no support, ground support, he would have died a lot sooner than 28 years. When we're talking about the early monasteries, which were hermits living out in the desert by themselves, that's not the model that we get from the scriptures. The model we get from the scriptures is that we meet with each other regularly, that we encourage one another, we rebuke one another, we love one another, we strengthen one another. That's what church is supposed to be about. Not showing off our finery or our superior knowledge of the scriptures or whatever, but encouraging one another, loving one another, building one another up in Christ. You know, we're to do good and to be like Christ to each other. Think about it. Who's your favorite All Black? For those of you who don't like rugby, well, it's tough, but who's your favourite All Black? I don't care who you choose, but that guy can do nothing by himself. If he went out to play against the Aussies by himself, he'd get murdered. He needs the other teammates around him. There's a book I like, well, at least I like the title. I never actually got around to reading it. It's called Church is Not a Spectator Sport. And that's true. We don't turn up to just spectate. Sure, you might turn up and you might listen to the song, the singers singing and the guy up here pontificating, but that's only part of the church. The rest of it is us encouraging one another. It's not a spectator sport. Church isn't just about turning up, ticking off the box. So I've done this, done that today. Daniel made the stand not to eat the king's food, but he had the full encouragement of his friends. They encouraged him to be steadfast in this task. They encouraged him by joining him to honor and obey God. And it wasn't easy, I doubt it, if it was easy. Because I'm sure that they had healthy appetites. They're young men. But it's easier when we know that what we're doing is part of a group who's trying to do this together. When we're traveling together with others who know what we're about and are willing to support us, willing to encourage us, willing to go with us. How are you encouraging your family, your friends, to live for Christ? How are you encouraging your workmates? How do we encourage those MPs who belong to Christ? God, I think that there's a place which has got to be hard to live as a Christian. How are we encouraging them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, O Lord, for your forgiveness for those times when we haven't been as encouraging as we ought to be, those times when we haven't been as loving of you as we ought to, when we haven't chosen to love you rather than the temptations or whatever else that we have around us. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may love you and that we may love your people, and we may encourage those who know you to know you better, and encourage those who do not know you to find you, to get to know you. Father, we thank you for your grace always to us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.